Well, please have your Bible open, if you have one, at 1 Timothy and that third chapter. 1 Timothy in chapter 3. We are continuing this evening our messages on the subject of eldership, leadership in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight it's the same subject, that of eldership. Can I just briefly remind you that church leadership is a vital issue? I think we began this series by reminding ourselves of the words of Clifford Pond, who described bad church leadership as being like being stuck behind an articulated lorry on that narrow and windy road to Skegness. You can't see where you're going, you can't overtake, and you can't use your own car to its full potential. It's a very frustrating, discouraging, and demotivating experience. And so it is with bad church leadership. Can I remind you that this is a very relevant issue for us as we move forward together? And can I thirdly remind you that it's a very challenging subject generally, let alone for the elder who's trying to preach on the subject. I don't believe in purgatory, but if I did, I would consider this to be part of that experience. We've been looking at Paul's words generally on a Sunday night, not to Timothy, but to Titus. Do you remember that Titus has been left on the island of Crete to set in order the things that are lacking and to appoint elders in every city? And we've seen how he is to appoint men who are, and the same word is used, or these words are used of the same person. They are elders, they are overseers or bishops, they are shepherds or pastors. The men who are going to be appointed are those three things. They are referred to in those three ways. And they're going to be appointed primarily to do three things: to ensure the flock is properly fed the word of God, to watch over and to care for the flock, and to direct the affairs of the church. And these things, we'd have to confess, aren't very well done today. I wish they were done better here. I'm sorry they're not. But they're very important things to be done, and they need to be done well. The largest proportion of Paul's teaching on this subject is reserved for a list of qualities or characteristics that are required of the men who are to be appointed. And over the last few weeks we've noted several times that the list in Titus, which we've been focusing on, is very similar to the list that we've had read for us here this evening from 1 Timothy 3. We made mention on several Sunday nights that there are those two lists. Both of them include 16 qualifications. And we said that 11 appear to be in both lists. So the mathematicians tell me that means there's 21 in total. There's five in one list which doesn't appear in the other list. There's five in the one list which doesn't appear in the other list. In total, there's 21 qualifications. They tend to focus, as we've noted, on three particular areas: of the blamelessness of the man to be appointed in marriage and family life, if he is married, if he has a family. Secondly, his blamelessness in personal behaviour. And thirdly, his doctrinal purity. And this evening we were due to be looking at that third aspect, the man's doctrinal purity. However, although I'd started to prepare for that, my mind was quickly moved to 1 Timothy chapter 3 to consider the five qualities here that aren't covered by the list in Titus. And so, before moving on to that third aspect of doctrinal purity, for 1 week we're going to consider the five aspects mentioned in chapter 3 here to Timothy, which aren't mentioned to Titus. So that's what we're going to be considering here this evening. 11, more or less, are the same, or pretty similar. Six of them use identical words. If you have the list in front of you this evening, the husband of one wife, identical to what is said to Titus. As is, sober-minded. As is, hospitable. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. So six actually use the identical wording, both to Timothy and to Titus. Four others are effectively the same. The man is to be blameless, the NIV says above reproach. That means he's to be temperate and self-disciplined and self-controlled. And we've looked at that and seen how it's already been included in the list in Titus. We read here that he's to be one who rules his house well. And we've more or less covered that, haven't we, in Titus, by looking at marriage and children. Although there is, fourthly, having his children in submission with all reverence. But again, that's very, very similar to what Paul says to Titus. So six seem to be identical in wording, four are effectively the same. There's another one, able to teach, and that will be covered, God willing, next week when we go back to Titus, chapter 1 and verse 9. And for mathematicians, well, there is another one as well. Because in the New King James, there is an additional quality, which isn't in the manuscripts used in the New International Version, which speaks of not being covetous. So that's why there's an extra one in New King James, which you won't find in your NIV. But it's not too dissimilar to not being greedy for money or sordid gain. So there you see, they're identical in wording or pretty similar. As we come this evening to look at the five or four and a half extra ones here in Titus, we'll notice that Paul, as you would expect, repeats the same emphasis. As we've said two or three times, whenever Paul deals with authority in the scripture, he always deals with the potential abuse. And he's dealing with that again here. What the man must be and what he must not be. We're going to see the same emphasis as we saw last week on mastery of self. Self-controlled. Sober-minded. It seems that self is the great enemy of good leadership, because it seems to be so much Paul's emphasis. The man who's not self-pleasing and is self-controlled. That emphasis we've seen in words like temperate, which means the man is to be self-disciplined. He is to be sober in his mind and in his behaviour. He is to be watchful, or we might use the old word circumspect, careful how he lives. He's not to be a man who lives randomly without thought. We see what he isn't to be, and what Paul seems to have in mind there, is the temptations for the man to be proud, the man to lose his temper, the man to rather enjoy having a position of power, the man not to be controlled with regard to alcohol, and also to seek greed for himself, to be a man who enjoys money. And all of those really revolve around me, myself, I, and me having my own way with other people. That's why I say that we're going to see again this evening that the emphasis appears to be on a mastery of self under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. We've sung here this evening, haven't we? May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. That's the sort of man that Paul says we need to be appointing in the church as a leader. We've noticed before that both older men and younger women, in fact younger men as well, are all instructed in Titus to be self-controlled. This seems to be at the heart of what Paul is saying about leadership. So the man's not to be self-pleasing, not to be dominated by self-interest, not to be dominated by his family interest, his own agenda interest. He's not to seek his own gratification, his own satisfaction, his own reputation. Largely, he's to be freed from the tyranny of self and ego. So it's the same emphasis in both lists. Let's spend our time this evening looking at the extra five, what I've called the four and a bit, and you'll see why I say that in just a moment. As you look at the list in 1 Timothy 3, the first phrase we come across, which we haven't really seen before, is in verse 2, and it's of good behaviour. A bishop must be of good behaviour. In a sense, that's just a reminder that Paul is listing here the obvious, the logical, the reasonable, the to be expected. We wouldn't have expected him to say a bishop must be of bad behaviour. The list here and in Titus is realistic. At one level it's not over demanding, it's what you'd expect as someone walking faithfully before the Lord, knowing the grace of the Lord. It's only demanding because of our sinful hearts. The NIV word used here in verse 2 is not of good behaviour, it's that he is respectable. That he is respectable. But I want really just to bring one thing home from this word this evening. It's a really lovely word. English often fails us very badly. And I think it fails us badly here in translating this word. It's a lovely word. What is a man to be? Well, he's to be cosmios. He's to be cosmios. And if we knew what that meant, we'd be greatly helped by it. And in a few minutes, hopefully, we will be. Do you remember last week, we said the elders were to be men in control of their appetites and their actions and their desires and their moods. They are men appointed to set things in order. And we made the statement last week that they're to set things in order as men who themselves are ordered within their hearts and their minds. So they're setting an order by example. Well, little did I know when we said that last week, it was more true than I thought. Because that's actually what this word here, of good behaviour, means. It means the man is to be well ordered or well arranged. What does that mean? Well, it's often used in relation to clothing. He must be well arranged or well ordered or modestly dressed. But we can move beyond that to what it means for a man in his inner life. It means he is to be balanced. He is to be ordered. John Stott says of this verse, it's an outward expression of an inward, well-ordered self-control. And I think a very practical point that Mr. Stott makes there is that he points out that leaders are left alone for huge periods of unsupervised time and have to be able to order themselves. They have to be well-ordered people. This word for well-arranged or respectable is actually, as I said, cosmios, which comes from the word, you won't be surprised to hear, cosmos. And cosmos means the world. Cosmos can refer to the way that the human, the divine, and the satanic all interplay. The cosmos is something which is in balance. And that's what this word cosmios means. It means that he's a respectable man of good behaviour, who approaches life's various aspects in a systematic, orderly manner. To help you, let's give the opposite of that. What would the opposite be? It would be chaos. It would be a man who lived a life absent of administration and oversight and priorities. The man of good behaviour is to be a man of order. That's quite at odds with the spirit of this age, when it seems to me that any sign of order seems to be interpreted as obsessional compulsive disorder. If you're slightly ordered in any way today, you seem to have that slogan thrown at you. It's a man who's got things in balance. His eccentricities are in hand and under a tight rein. That's what it means to be of good behaviour. Well arranged and well ordered. That's the first extra one this evening. Number two, and we're going to deal with two here together, is that he is to be gentle, but he is not to be quarrelsome. You'll see that now in verse 3. We're just looking at the extra ones this evening that we haven't covered in Titus. Verse 3, he's to be gentle, not quarrelsome. And I want to take the second one first and deal with the fact he's not to be quarrelsome. Now, last week we saw that the elder isn't to be violent, and the same thing is said to Timothy. And last week we included in our comments that the non-violence included not being apt to be quarrelsome. But here in 1 Timothy the word itself is added. And it's similar but slightly different to what we said last week. It means that when we're looking to appoint elders, we look to appoint a man who is, the word literally means, uncontentious. I don't know whether that helps you. It didn't particularly help me until I looked at the word uncontentious in the dictionary, which says that means a man would be appeasing, looking for a solution. He'd be benevolent and kind. He'd be forbearing and forgiving. He'd be prepared to give. He'd be a non-aggressive man, non-militant, non-violent. He'd be reconciliatory in his attitude. He'd be unresentful and unrevengeful. He'd be a man who's not prone to picking a fight. Literally, it means not disposed to fight. The same word elsewhere, actually in Titus 3 verse 2, is translated as peaceable. He's a man who's not quarrelsome. And I guess in practical terms, again, an elder's patience is going to be sorely tested. And like the master, the bruised reed is not to be broken. and the smouldering ember is not to be snuffed out. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, Paul writes, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition." So looking at these four and a half this evening, first thing the man is to be is well ordered, modest and well arranged. Secondly, he's not to be quarrelsome, but he is to be gentle. And that means that by the gracious nature of God and goodness to him, he's to be patient and gentle and mild. Sometimes this word is translated as reasonable. We're all very familiar with the word when it's used in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. "Let your reasonableness be evident to all." Often translated as "let your gentleness be evident to all." The man is to be a reasonable man, which sometimes means he's to be considerate. Again, he's not to be a self-pleasing, self-obsessed man. His thoughtfulness is to be towards others. He's to be a man who doesn't find it difficult to pardon others. There is to be about him a graciousness and a forbearing. James in his letter speaks of that wisdom from above, which is pure, peaceable and gentle. It's the same word. So this word is involved in being wise too. So the elder is to be gentle. A gentleness that is fair in his dealings with others, in their opposition to him, in their shortcomings. He is to be merciful. So there's to be a gentleness and a mercy about his dealings with others. The American preacher John MacArthur says of this word, as a very great practical help, I think. He said, "The practical ability to remember good things and not to keep a record of wrong things is very essential for the man who is gentle." He goes on to say, "Not keeping a record of wrongs and simply getting over other people's criticism of us or upsetting us, which at times is further evidence that we're not yet free from the tyranny of self." To be gentle is to be forbearing. And when people criticize us or upset us, is to be able to move on mercifully. These are challenging things, aren't they? He's to be a well-ordered man, gentle rather than quarrelsome, having a mastery of self under God the Holy Spirit. That takes us now, thirdly, this evening, to what he mustn't be. He must not be, we read in verse 6, not a novice. That means that a man who's going to be appointed an elder mustn't be a recent convert, mustn't be a young Christian. The word actually used here, I think, is a beautiful one. It means he's not to be newly planted. He's not to be newly planted. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of a tender shoot. It reminds me of those trees that you see on the motorway embankments with those green plastic things around them to protect them, that they grow. And every new convert is newly planted. And we need to be protecting him and her when she's a new convert, so that they might grow and blossom and flourish as believers. One thing an elder is not to be is a novice, a recent convert. And you might ask yourself, well, why not? Why isn't a recent convert to be an elder? And I just want you to notice that the restriction is not here his inability to teach. The restriction is not an absence of leadership qualifications. The restriction is not even that he would have an inadequate Bible knowledge. Though we might think in wisdom all of those three things could be taken into consideration. What Paul is saying here is that the man must have a relative maturity compared to those he's going to be a pastor of. In certain situations, a young man is going to have to be appointed to be an elder. Sometimes in missionary situations, people only 6 months old as believers have to be appointed as leaders. And when you're in that sort of situation, you have to appoint someone who, relatively speaking, is more mature than the others. But I want you to notice here what the restriction is. It's not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now notice that, it's very clear, the restriction is in relation to a danger, and the danger is one of conceit. The danger is one of being puffed up with pride. Literally, the word that Paul uses here means the man would be beclouded, clouded with pride, in a realm of self-centered fantasy, having a false sense of his own spirituality. It's clearly not helpful for that man, and it's not going to be helpful for the church to appoint a recent convert, because he's likely to have a false sense of his own spirituality. And obviously the sphere of humility is really being addressed here by Paul. And that's a warning to us. Appoint even a good man too soon, and he'll have a battle with spiritual pride. That's the nature of the Christian walk. That's a wise warning. It saves not only the church from catastrophe, it saves the man from catastrophe too. Paul says, lest he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. What happened to the devil? Well, he fell from a high place to a low place on account of pride. He wasn't exalted as he wanted to be, he was humiliated. And the last thing we want to do is to appoint someone before their time and see them humiliated. And the gospel caused much harm. So, what Paul says to Timothy, which he doesn't say to Titus, is that the man is to be well ordered, of good behaviour. He's to be gentle, not quarrelsome, and he's not to be a novice for his own and for the sake of others too. And that brings us this evening to the last one, number 4. Very simple. You'll find it down here in verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he should fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So well ordered, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a novice. And then a different dimension is introduced here. The different dimension is that he must have a good report or a good testimony of his character and a reputation with those who are outside of the church. I was hearing at lunchtime today somebody telling me about a reputation of a Christian, someone who was an unbeliever, had mentioned to the person speaking to me that so and so was a person of faith and love. You see, somebody outside, not in the kingdom of Christ, speaks of a believer as a person of faith and of love. They've got a good reputation with those on the outside. And so we should have a reputation for integrity in our dealings, a reputation for being a loving people, a kind people, a faithful people, a generous people, men and women of character. This is a difficult one in some ways, because we may not be liked for our beliefs and we may not be liked for our way of life. Nevertheless, the world is watching. And as we've seen in our series in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 12, we are to live in such a way as to win the respect of outsiders. It's a difficult one to know how to put into practice in the life of the church. Previously, we've sought reports from where people have worked, and even from their neighbours, about what sort of man an individual in the church was before we've come to appoint him as elders. We sought practically to find out from outsiders what a man's reputation was. That's quite difficult in some ways. Not always sure that what people are telling you is truthful. And if they particularly enjoy being with the individual too much, you sometimes wonder what they spend all their time doing at work. So wisdom is required. But we should be looking for a good report from outsiders. And notice again why Paul says, lest he should fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You see, perhaps a man is a saint at home and in the church, but outside, maybe in his other family, maybe at work, he hasn't got a good reputation for honesty. He hasn't got a good reputation for fairness. He hasn't got a good reputation for fidelity or trustworthiness. Perhaps at work he's a smarm, lazy, womanizing, vulgar. But at home and in the church, well, he's an absolute saint. What's he like? What's his report from the outside like? We need to find out. He needs to be appointed knowing that he has a good reputation with outsiders. Because if he doesn't have a good reputation, or maybe it's one of the things I've just mentioned there, that's likely to catch up with him at some point. It's always then going to be almost inevitable that he will be harmed and the gospel will be harmed too. Does he have a good reputation with outsiders? Discernment is needed, but we need to consider that issue. So, the extra ones we looked at here this evening. Very simple. The man who is to be appointed an elder in the church in Crete and anywhere else today must be a well-ordered man, a well-balanced man, a gentle man, not a quarrelsome man. He isn't to be a novice, and he is to have a good testimony among those who are on the outside. And before we conclude, I want to just mention one other thing. I wonder if verse 6 and verse 7 struck you this evening. I wonder if anything about verse 6 and verse 7 struck you. Both of those verses mention at the end the devil. When it comes to the appointment of elders, it mentions the devil. In two different contexts. Verse 6 is a different context to verse 7. In verse 6, it's the context of pride. The reason the devil himself fell is of pride, but it reminds us that he prowls around like a roaring lion today, seeking whom he can devour, and his tempting to pride that would lead to a fall is still a very successful ploy on many occasions. And it renders men ineffective in their ministries. It's very subtle, but if he can tempt a man to pride, then he will do. And very often he doesn't find much resistance from the man. The second context is the snare that the devil sets. Do you see that? He should fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil is real. He's very interested and active in trapping Christian leaders and trying to destroy their credibility and their integrity. When he's successful, the leader, if he's married his wife, if he has a family, his family, and the whole church can be significantly affected for harm. Let's be honest and realistic. The devil sets snares. And leaders are a prime target. Satan is very eager to discredit the gospel, and one way is to discredit Christian leaders. And we have to say with much sadness that he's not without success. And that point, perhaps more than any other we've looked at, should remind us that we need to be praying desperately for our church leaders. A brief word of testimony is that I have felt very vulnerable preaching this little series to you on eldership. Great vulnerability felt in my own heart for lots of different reasons. And he's very interested in ruining the reputation of a church through ruining the reputation of a leader. And there's some examples recently when he's tried to do just that here. But so far, without success. I had a malfunction in my computer last week using a memory stick that had come back from Uganda and hadn't been used previously. Had that memory stick gone into the school computer on Friday morning, we would have been discredited because of the things that had come down from that extra computer in Uganda. And so we thank the Lord that that was discovered before it went in and would have caused much harm, I suspect. So these are real issues. Paul, in writing to Titus, speaks of an acknowledgement of truth that leads to godliness. That's where the Apostle Paul begins. An acknowledgement of the glorious truth that for everybody who believes leads to godliness. And so for elders, as we said last week, there are requirements to be and not to be. And we need to see God raise up such men. And we need to plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out such workers into the harvest field. We need to recognise such men, and we need to pray for them against the snares of Satan. Because these men are jars of clay, and they're very vulnerable. So pray for them. Secondly, we need men to desire to be these things and to seek grace to be them. Humble, servant-like headship is desperately needed in Christian homes and in the Christian church. Humble, servant-like headship is desperately needed in Christian homes and in the Christian church. And thirdly and finally, well, we know from elsewhere in the scriptures, we should all have a good reputation with outsiders. We're all to be gentle and not quarrelsome. We're all to be well-ordered. We can't all be novices and not novices now. But those other things we are all to be. And we've said all the way through what a leader must be, all Christians should be. So I want to encourage you, as we've looked at these very taxing words, I want to encourage you. Because sometimes when we come across the word of God, we're brought up sharp again. And sometimes there is a need when we've been brought up sharp, not to just leave it there. But when we see what's required of a Christian, when we see how we are to live as those who are in Christ and in God our Father, we need to humble ourselves and at times have a fresh start in the mercy of God. And so as we consider these things together, not least this evening, that we're all to have a good reputation with outsiders, we're all to be gentle and not quarrelsome, we're all to be well ordered, maybe you know that in the light of that, you could not be described as anything other than lukewarm. Maybe you know that you couldn't be described as anything other than half-hearted. Maybe you know that you've not given yourself to live for Christ as you should have done. You've not taken your responsibilities to be obedient in faith. And if that's you this evening, I really encourage you not to let the moment pass, but to have an end of the chapter in which you've been living as lukewarm and half-hearted and not giving yourself as you ought to. And I encourage you to go and seek the Lord this evening, to repent, and to have a fresh start seeking His mercy. Because what this world desperately needs is the church to be what we are, and living in the light of what we are. And what Shepshire desperately needs is the people of God to be the salt and light that we are, living out this life wholeheartedly through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not, I do encourage you this evening to examine yourself again, not to let the moment pass. Tonight could be the start of a great new chapter in your life and of new mercies from God.